When I was working, before I retired, I worked for a large gas utility, and once in a while they would post a job, and on this posting they'd have what they call must and wants. For example, under the must, they would have must have an engineering degree or equivalent, must have 5 years experience in the gas industry, or another thing that they would ask for is have a Class 2 gas ticket or have a Class A first aid certificate. And under the want section, they would say it would be nice if they had public speaking ability, ability to communicate well with fellow employees, be mechanically inclined, to be able to instruct. But the point was, if you didn't meet the must, there was no point even applying for the job, no matter what the other qualities were. You had to meet those initial requirements, otherwise there was no point in even applying for the job. And even those that aspire to become president of the United States must meet three requirements. They have to be 35 years of age, they have to be a resident for 14 years, and they have to be a natural-born citizen, which means that both their parents have to be citizens themselves. If you don't meet those requirements, you can't become president. Before I came into the church, I was working in a prison, and they were telling me they were having a hard time hiring people at one time because nobody wants to be a guard. I mean, it's a tough job, believe me, you know. You get abused, spit on, and various things of that nature, and you have to go through various types of experiences where they're not too pleasant. And they were telling me that a couple of years before I got on that they were having a hiring, and they were having, you know, difficulty hiring. Anyway, the prison had a fence all the way around it, and the road coming in had a guardhouse, and anybody coming in would be stopped by that guard, and he would check them out. And this one time they were hiring, and the guy at the gate, there was two fellows showed up, and he said, wait here, and he called down to the people that were hiring. He said, I got a couple of guys here who are looking for work. And the officer at the other end says, well, how did they get here? And he says, well, they walked. He says, send them down. So the qualifications there, if you could walk and chew gum, they would hire you. I mean, they were desperate to hire people. You know, when you're looking for a job, like people seeking employment, they will seek out companies and they will analyze exactly what the company has in the way of wages and benefits. But wages is not always the prime factor. I mean, to some people, you know, more time off is more important to them than wages. So they have to sort of weigh the balance between benefits and time off and things of that nature. So a potential employee has to evaluate that. And some of the principles applied can be applied to investments or some project and buying shares in the company. And the kind of key question is, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? What are the risks? What about us in God's church, brethren? What's in it for us? What do we get for overcoming? Let's have a look at Revelation 21. It answers part of that question because there are several aspects to this, more than one aspect for sure. But over in Revelation 21, gives us a good clue. Revelation 21 and verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, when you think about that, that's quite a reward. All things. That's all the earth, all the riches, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the mountains, the lakes, the cities which are left will be our inheritance. Plus, we will be sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what is said about Christ in this regards. Let's go over to 1 Peter First Peter, the third chapter. I mean, when you read that, you know, inherit all things, it, a lot of times you can skip over that and you don't really analyze how all-encompassing that is. It's really quite a reward for overcoming. So in 1 Peter 3, and verse 22, it says, in regards to Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So in reference to Christ, notice angels, authorities, and powers are subject to Christ. And since we are also subject to him and co-inheritors, that applies to us. That application is for us also as co-inheritors with Christ. Some of the things that we get for overcoming. I'd like to go over to Hebrews, the second chapter. Cover a little bit more of this. In Hebrews, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 6, we'll read verses 6 to 8. Hebrews 2, in verse 6, it says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." We don't see it all yet, but that's coming. Also notice in Colossians, the first chapter, Colossians 1, and we'll read verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So Christ created the physical and the spirit under the authority of God the Father, but he was the one that was responsible for that. And over in Colossians 2, in verse 9, which is the same page in my Bible, in verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So you notice all principality and power are subject to Christ. Also in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, it says, "For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted." In other words, God the Father is exempted from him because he was the one that put all things under Christ. And in verse 28, "And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him," referring to God, "who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, since all things are subject to Christ, and we are in the God family, that includes us being subject to Christ and inheriting all things under him, and all of us, all together as a family, are all subject to God. Now, just what do we have to overcome in order to inherit all things? Well, the first thing we have to overcome is Satan. We have to resist Satan, in other words, and that is push back against him. Let's go over to the book of James. James 4. And we'll read verse 7. I got a slow Bible here. Oh, here we are. James 4 and verse 7. Okay. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if you resist, push back, then Satan will flee from you. If you don't resist, then he'll take advantage of you, obviously. And over in verse 8, it gives us a clue as to how to accomplish this. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the key and to help submit, I mean, the key and to help push back on Satan is to draw near to God. And then God, because of that closeness, will help you to push back against Satan. Over in 1 John, the second chapter, 1 John 2, these are important principles because the further away you are from God, the more susceptible you are to temptation. It's just, I mean, it's even in the physical sense, if you're walking with your son and he's close to you, you know, sometimes a son, when he's close to his dad, they'll get really bold and, you know, look at me, you know, they get. But if they're further away, they don't get so brave. And if they get into trouble when they're further away, it's a little harder for you to reach out and help them. But if they're right next to you, it's easier. You just reach over, and if he stumbles, you pick him up or help him out in the situation. Well, it's the same thing with God. I mean, if your distance is away from God, he won't respond quite as fast as if you're really close to him by, you know, fulfilling what it takes to achieve that closeness. Over in 1 John 2 and verse 14, the last part of the verse says, I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So you see, it is possible to overcome Satan with God's help. It's not something that we should try to undertake on our own strength. We need God's help to do it. And over just one verse up, 1 John 2 and verse 13 says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, again, because you have overcome the wicked one. So that's encouraging because the emphasis, again, on overcoming the wicked one, which is something that we have to do. There are some areas where we need help from God to overcome Satan, and this is one of those areas. What's another thing we have to overcome? The world. We also have to overcome the world with all its pulls, all its temptations, and which is also under the influence of Satan the devil. Let's look at what Christ said in the book of John. John 16th chapter. John 16 and verse 33, Christ speaking, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So there is true peace in Christ. In the world you will have tribulation. We all have to go through trials and tribulations. That's just part of being in the world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we shouldn't get depressed and, you know, in a bad attitude if we're going through trials and tribulation. That's just part of the human experience. But it's encouraging to know that he says he overcame the world. It can be done. And we have to look to him for help and guidance in overcoming our problems. We can do it because he did it. He set the example for us. You know that saying, don't judge a person till you walk a mile in his shoes, right? Because sometimes you look at situations and you draw the wrong conclusion, the wrong judgment. But Christ walked a mile as a human being, so he knows what it's like. The Father has not gone through that experience, but he could certainly intervene on our behalf when we're going through trials and tribulations. He could tell the Father, I've been there. I know what it's like to be human. These guys are weak. we are weak, but you know what I mean? He can intervene in that respect. He's got that experience. What else is in the world that we have to overcome? Over in 1 John, the second chapter, First John 2 and verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh. Today's society has thrown out all morality and are perverting even our own children with their schools and their programs in the schools. I mean, it's absolutely horrible. I mean, I was really pleased with my daughter, you know, how they introduce these programs and try to bring out, you know, about sex changes and in the schools. They're trying to teach young kids that. And my daughter went to the school and says, I don't want my daughter to participate in that, which is my granddaughter. And the school says, well, you know, it's part of the curriculum. My daughter says, I don't care. The kids are getting confused, you know, about which sex they are and all that. And he says, I'm not having any part of it. So she pulled her out of that class, you know. And I was really pleased that my daughter did that. I mean, my granddaughter said the kids are totally confused what they're being pushed on at the school, you know, about this gender thing. It's just horribly perverted. And that's what society is like today. And I really laud parents that are, you know, teaching their homeschooling, because at least they can control, you know, this perversion that's going out in the school. They can, you know, keep the kids away from that. They don't need that. They call evil good. Abortion, homosexuality, and good evil. That's the way society is today. The lust of the eyes. The eye is never full of things to see and can mislead us into sin if we're not careful. Let's have a look at Ecclesiastes and see what Ecclesiastes says about this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writing this, it's in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18, he says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And that's so true, you know, like, you're driving down the road sometimes and the traffic is backed up forever because everybody, like, called looky-see, you know, they got to see what's going on. You know, they're never satisfied. What's going on here, you know? Crowds gather around and it slows everything down. And, I mean, if they just mind their own business, if a situation is being taken care of, you know, you don't need to get involved. But that's so true. The eye is never, what's going on, you know? And the ear, tell me something new. You know, the ear's never full. And that's described, too, in the book of Acts, you know, which is human nature. In the book of Acts 17, Paul's describing this. Acts 17 and verse 21. Acts 17, 21, it says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else. That's all they did, nothing else, but either to tell or hear some new thing. So they stood around all day long and says, what's new? Tell me what's new. I mean, you know, that was their life. the pride of life is a big stumbling block for a lot of people because they put their thrust in things rather than put their thrust in God. The pride of life is that third element mentioned in this. And let's go over to Luke, because Christ says something here that is kind of crucial in this aspect about the pride of life. In Luke, the 12th chapter, and verse 15, Christ speaking, and he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses." I mean, you're not going to be judged in the kingdom by how many toys you have in the garage. I mean, the way the world is today, that's how they judge one another, you know. The more toys you are, the more important you are, and people really look up to you. But that's not where it's at. I mean, Christ understood that. So Christ overcame the world, and we can overcome the world with his help. The third thing is sin. We have to overcome sin, not succumb to it. Let's go over to Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark 14 and verse 38. Christ speaking says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, Christ understood that the flesh is weak, and we don't always follow the lead of the Spirit of God in us. And he had a understanding of this, and Paul struggled with this also, and Paul relates some of these struggles he had in the book of Romans. If you turn with me over to Romans 7, overcoming is a constant struggle, you might say, but it's a struggle that we can overcome and be successful in overcoming. Over in Romans 7, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform the good I do not find." So he said it was a struggle. I mean, there was nothing good about the flesh, but how to perform the good and do the right thing, he says, I'm having difficulty there. "For the good that I will to do, what? I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." I mean, not on a continual basis. This is probably not a very good way to put it. It's just that I occasionally fall into, because we know that if you practice sin, you're not going to make it into God's kingdom. But he was having this struggle. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me," recognizing that sin in him pushed him towards doing the wrong things. And in verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." So he had the good intentions, but he knew that evil was in him, his human nature, pushing him the other way. And then in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." In other words, according to the Spirit of God in him, it leans towards doing right. But he says, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind." It's like a battle. "And bring me into captivity of the law of sin, which it is in my members." So at times he was overcome by sin, and at times he was doing the right thing. And it's a continual battle. And then he goes on and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" It's almost like, how long do I have to put up with this? I mean, when am I going to totally overcome sin? You know, the frustration. And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God," the right spiritual idea towards the law, "but with the flesh, the law of sin." So he's admitting that occasionally he falls short, but in his mind, he wants to do the right thing. And I think we all go through that same thing. you know, we're tempted. We sometimes give in. We feel bad about it. But we always look to Christ and God to help us to overcome that. So you can see the struggle and the frustration he was having, which proved that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But we can overcome it, the weakness, that is, through Jesus Christ. Now, what else lies ahead of us for those who overcome? Well, let's go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And verse 7. 2 verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the tree of life represents eternal life. And if you go over to Genesis 3 and 22, that covers that aspect of that. Genesis 3 and verse 22. Says, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So the promise is eternal life for those who overcome. And what did Christ say about eternal life? Turn over with me over to the book of John in the 10th chapter. John 10 and verse 28, he says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So we have the promise of eternal life from Jesus Christ, and the promise that we won't never perish, and that no one, not even Satan, can snatch us out of his hands. And we'll never perish, because if we make it into God's kingdom, we'll obviously be sons of God, and there's no perishing after that point. Let's also look at the second thing that promise that we're promised if we overcome, over in Revelation 2 again. Revelation 2 and verse 11, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now we know that it is appointed for everyone to die once, and we can read about that over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 27, says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. What one does not want to do is die the second time, because the second death, there's just no recovery from that one. Over in Revelation 20, Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Why? Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's why the first resurrection is a better resurrection, because there is no second death, and you live as priests, well, we know as kings and priests with Christ for 1,000 years. And the second death is one from which there is no resurrection. The overcomers are not hurt by the second death, because they are in the first resurrection and are immortal sons of God, and they live and reign with him for 1,000 years, and as we know, on into eternity. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, cover some of this aspect of that, over in 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So when you go into God's kingdom, flesh and blood doesn't go into the kingdom of God. You've got to enter it as a spirit being, because we are corrupt. And spirit is incorruptible, and that's what we're going to become, incorruptible. In verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." In other words, we won't all die, but we shall all be changed, those that are dead and those that are alive. In a moment, just in a flash, you might say, in the twinkling of an eye, it's not a large moment in time, at the last trumpet, when the final trumpet blows, audible by everyone, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." So they will come up. They're incorruptible because when they're raised, they're spirit beings now. No more corruption. "And we shall be changed," referring to those that are alive at Christ's return, will be changed instantly from physical to spirit. Incorruptible. And he goes on in verse 53, "For this corruptible, this body must put on incorruption." We've got to transition from physical to spirit. "For this body, this mortal, must put on immortality." It's a must. See, here we have must and wants, right? We must put on immortality, because then we are sons of God. We can't go into the kingdom in the flesh, because everything physical by its nature breaks down. I mean, we know that the universe is going to disappear in a flash, like a flash, be gone. But you buy a new car. I mean, you drive it off the parking lot, and it's $8,000 less than what it was 2 seconds ago. And from that point on, it starts to corrode and to rust and, you know, chip. And but that, because it's physical. I mean, it's frustrating. I mean, it really is. You can't keep something physical in a pristine stage forever. It just doesn't work that way. It just breaks down. We break down. I mean, you know, got teeth missing, you know, hair falls off, blind in one eye. I mean, you know, one leg shorter than the other. I mean, you went, how long is this going to go on? Man alive, Christ better come soon. I mean, you know, I was waiting for my arm to fall off. But I mean, that's the body. It's corruptible. That's what we're stuck with. But if we overcome this, the rewards are great. I mean, we're going to get a new body out of this. This corruption, that is, our physical body must put on immortality, be changed to incorruptible spirit, which is the nice part about it when you think of it. You're going to have a body that doesn't break down, it never gets tired. I mean, you know, other things may break down around you, but you're going to be in good shape. So, you know, it's really something to look forward to, especially as you get older like I am, and, you know, you don't remember as well, and why am I in this room, you know? I knew I came here for a reason. And it feels so frustrating because you forget things. I mean, you know, I can remember things when I was 4 years old and I can't remember what I had for breakfast. It's just, as you get older, it just seems to be getting worse. So it's just frustrating. The third thing, and over in Revelation 2, 17. Revelation 2:17 says, "And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one accepts him who receives it. Now, this reward, you know, when you think of it, doesn't sound too exciting. Manna and a stone? This is what John Wesley's commentary says about this verse. To him that overcometh and eateth not of those sacrifices will be given of the hidden manna, described in John the 6th. The new name answers to this. It is now hid with Christ in God. The Jewish manna was kept in the ancient Ark of the Covenant. The heavenly Ark of the Covenant appears under the trumpet of the seventh angel over in Revelation 11 and verse 19. This is a reference, I think, at Revelation 11, 19. It says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. And Wesley goes on here, where also the hidden manna is mentioned again. It seems properly to mean the full, glorious, everlasting fruition of God, and I will give him a white stone. The ancients on many occasions gave their votes in judgment by small stones. By black, they condemned. By white stones, they acquitted. Sometimes also they wrote on small, smooth stones. Here may be an allusion to both, and a new name. So Jacob, after his victory, gained a new name of Israel. Wouldst thou know what thy new name will be? The way to this is pain overcome. Till then all thy inquiries are vain. Thou wilt then read it on the white stone. So, I mean, this is a commentary. I mean, these things aren't written in stone, what they say, but they sort of expand what the possibilities of these are. Adam Clark commentary says this about the manna. The hidden manna is a constant tradition of the Jews that the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of stone, Aaron's rod, the holy anointing oil, the pot of manna were hidden by King Josiah when Jerusalem was taken by the Chaldeans, and that these shall be restored in the days of the Messiah. This manna was hidden, but Christ promises to give it to him that is a conqueror. Jesus is the ark, the oil, the rod, the testimony, and the manna. He who is a partaker of his grace has all of these things in their spiritual meaning and perfection. The stone can be taken as an ornament with our new name written on it, something like a cup given for winning a race or a plaque with your name on it. So, you know, when you get these commentaries, and they bring out aspects maybe you don't think of, but yeah, a stone, if it's got your name on it, it represents, like, well, job well done. You know, if you win a prize, or sometimes people have cups and they display them and they have their names on them, you know, for winning something or accomplishing something. I found that interesting, so I thought I'd bring that out. The fourth thing that's mentioned in Revelation, over in Revelation 2, in verse 26, it says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. In verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Excuse me, as I also have received from my Father. And in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now, this reward is clear. It involves rulership over the earth, as outlined in Revelation 5. If you're in the book of Revelation, just go over to the fifth chapter, a verse that we covered a few times during the feast, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Of course, I covered this in my sermon on ruling. That's our future. Future for us as God's people, as children of God, and of course we'll be elevated to kings and priests. Also in Revelation 20, Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So here again it makes reference to us as part of our reward for overcoming, being priest of God, being priest of Christ, and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, Adam Clark commentary in reference to the morning star, this is what he says. He says, "And I will give him the morning star. He shall have the brightest and most glorious empire, next to that of Christ himself. And it is certain that the Roman Empire under Constantine the Great was the brightest emblem of the latter-day glory which has ever yet been exhibited to the world. It is well known that sun, moon, and stars are emblems and prophetic language of empires, kingdoms, and states. And as the morning star is that which immediately precedes the rising of the sun, it probably here intends an empire which should usher in the universal sway of the kingdom of Christ. Ever since the time of Constantine, the light of true religion has been increasingly diffused and is shining more and more unto the perfect day." But what does Christ say about this? If you're still in the book of Revelation, let's go over to chapter 22 and verse 16. Christ speaking, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." And this is what he says about himself. "I am the root of David and offspring of David." So we know from a physical point of view he was a descendant of David. And then he says, "the bright and morning star." So we can reasonably conclude that Christ is going to give himself to us as our Lord and Savior, our elder brother, our ruling brother, and husband of the wife, the church. So he's basically talking about himself. A husband gives himself to his wife and children. So when he talks about giving us the morning star, it's just like saying, well, he's given himself to us. The fifth thing, reward for overcoming, is mentioned in Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now we know that white garments are a sign of purity and a sign of righteousness. So turn over a few pages to Revelation 7. Talks about that. It says in Revelation 7 and verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Also, just in Revelation in the 7th chapter, and verse 13 and 14 says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes?'" Notice the white robes. "And where do they come from?" And in verse 14, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know?' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of a great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So they made their robes white by repentance, but white is a sign of righteousness. these were in the kingdom that had made it. They had made it. And their names were not blotted out of the book of life, which means they were still in there in the book of life, and they would be confessed before the angels of God, which is really neat. You know, stood there before God, and they yell out your name, and they said, yes, he made it. This is great. The sixth thing mentioned is over in Revelation, the third chapter, in regards to overcoming. If you turn back a few pages to Revelation 3, it talks about, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, a pillar is a supporting structure. It's like the walls of a house. You know, they hold the roof, and everything is built around that. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Pillars are, well, we saw that in that video yesterday. All those pillars in that video, notice how they held up the roof? Important part of a building structure. Over in Ephesians 2. And we'll read verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation is Christ being the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets. And then what does it say in verse 21? In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of in the Spirit. That's the foundations on which pillars stand, supporting the rest of the structure. Being part of the first resurrection places us in those important positions. Pillars. What did Paul say about pillars? Let's go over to Galatians. Galatians, the second chapter. In verse 9, this is Paul speaking. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And furthermore, we'll carry Christ's new name. And that's not revealed. Which, I mean, we don't know what it is, but he's going to have a new name when he gets, when God gets his added family. So we'll have to wait and see on that one. And also the name of the New Jerusalem, which is something to look forward to, isn't it? Over in the seventh thing that we get rewarded with for overcoming is over in Revelation 3, in verse 21, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this is a promise of shared rulership under Christ and under God. Now, we know that the apostles are going to be rewarded in a certain manner, and that's found in Matthew 19 in regards to their rulership. In Matthew 19, in verse 28, it says, so Christ, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, in the kingdom of God, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, so Christ is going to have a throne that he sits on, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. You'll each have your own thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So each one of them will have a throne judging one of the tribes of Israel. And what will we do in this regard? Let's look at Luke 19. Tells us in the parable of the minas. In Luke 19, in verse 16 and 17, this is Christ speaking. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, well done, good and faithful, because you were faithful in the little. It's so important that we're faithful in the little things. What does he say? Because you have faithful in the little things, have authority over 10 cities. I mean, it's like a thousandfold. You're faithful in this, and you have this huge responsibility, which is really exciting. As members of the God family, we will be ruling over cities as a reward for overcoming. So as you can see, the rewards for those who overcome are great. I mean, they're great rewards. Being a part of the first resurrection guarantees you will be a partaker of all these promises, all of them. To those who are faithful and overcoming. So let's ensure that we remain faithful to our calling so we can claim those rewards that Christ is anxiously awaiting with anticipation. He wants to give those rewards to us. So let's make sure that we're faithfully doing our part so that we can receive those rewards.